Thanks, Mike.
Yes, sir.
Good morning. It is great to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to continue going through this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we'll be in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start looking at verse 7 here in a little bit, if you want to hold your finger there. We have seen as we've been going through these studies, these seven letters in the book of Revelation, that we call these love letters from Jesus. Now this morning, as we open up, we come to the sixth of those letters, and this one is to the Church of Philadelphia. And of course, you already probably know this, but the Church of Philadelphia, or Philadelphia, means brotherly love. Now, let's read it in its context and see what the Lord has to say to this church. In verse 7, Revelation 3, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens, no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, if you have a New King James Version, like I'm teaching out of, your New King James Version probably has a little title over the top there called "The Faithful Church." Now, of course, that's inserted by the translators later on. It wasn't in the original. But it does speak volumes about this church and what kind of church the Church of Philadelphia was. It certainly is a refreshing change if you think about what we've been looking at the last few weeks. Last week we looked at the dead church, the Church of Sardis, or the week before that, the corrupt church, the Church of Thyatira, and the week before that, the compromising church, the Church of Pergamos. And we saw that each of those churches, all of them had some major flaws with them. And so Jesus said that they were in need of correction, and they were in need of repentance and brokenness before the Lord. And one of the things that we learned about Jesus is that Jesus rebukes those that he loves, and he chastens everyone that he accepts as a son or a daughter. He disciplines us because he loves us, not because he doesn't love us. Now, if we could pick a church, or if I could pick a church that I would want to be a part of, or labeled as, it would certainly be the Church of Philadelphia. That'd be my number one choice. Why is that? Because it's a church that we're going to learn that is a faithful church. The believers were faithful. And the Lord only had good things to say about this church, commendations, no condemnations. And so his assessment of this church was that they were stellar. They were doing everything they should have been doing. And there's nothing in this letter that Jesus says is bad about this church. Now, here's the thing. Someday, every single one of us are going to meet the Lord, and we're going to have a personal assessment of our lives from Jesus himself. I'm going to show you a scripture verse. I read this. I'm doing a funeral tomorrow. I'll probably read it at the funeral tomorrow. I read it almost every funeral because it's a good reminder to us. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Excuse me. So when we meet the Lord, He's going to evaluate our lives. Now, think about it in your own life. I hope it doesn't happen, but it has happened. It has actually happened here at our church. We had an altar call one time, and I gave an altar call, and a couple hours later, one of the guys that received the Lord got in a motorcycle accident and died. None of us would have thought that was going to happen. But the Lord gave him an opportunity at the last minutes of his life, literally, to give his life to Christ, and now I believe he's with the Lord. But just think about it. What if the Lord did call you home today? And what if the Lord brought you before him? How do you think that he would assess your life? And maybe just the Christian segment of your life alone. Do you think that you would be called by him faithful? Do you think you'd be a faithful servant? Or would he say to you something else? The goal for every Christian should be that the Lord would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, Philadelphia, as probably most of you know, because we've heard that name, right? Some of you probably have been to Philadelphia here in the United States. If you have a sports affinity, you might like the Philadelphia Eagles or the Philadelphia 76ers in basketball or the Philadelphia Phillies in baseball. But the thing is that name is familiar to us, but the name means brotherly love. And I think it's fitting because we're taught in the Word over and over that we are to love one another as brothers. Now, ironically, this city was located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. This church, the Church of Philadelphia, is a church that was full of life. The Church of Sardis was a dead church. This city of Philadelphia back then had a nickname, and it was called Many Athens. And the reason it was called Many Athens, if you know anything about Athens, the city of Athens, it was filled with temples to all sorts of different gods and goddesses. And one of the main temples that was built back then was the temple to a god named Dionysus or Bacchus. And we've talked about this god before. This was the god of wine. And this is a city that was known for their agriculture. It was known for their vineyards. Of course, because of that, wine was very prevalent and very popular. But they worshiped this god called Bacchus. Now, it's interesting. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Even though we don't necessarily say that the god Bacchus is worshiped today, but, you know, I think that the way that they worshiped the god Bacchus back then is the same way he gets worshiped today, by boozing it up and getting drunk. And that's what they did. Now, in 17 AD, this city was pretty much devastated by a massive earthquake. And then after that massive earthquake, there was a city of earthquakes or aftershocks, which caused the people, and this is going to come into play in this letter, but it caused the people to flee the city and move into the country. And then they would have temporary shelters there. And then once they calmed down, they thought, okay, maybe it's safe to go back. They'd come back into the city, and then it would happen again. So they were coming in and out and in and out of the city. Now, I said a couple of minutes ago that this church was a church that would have been a blessing to be a part of. And the reason is because the evaluation of this church is only good. And so here's a church that was so different than the church that we looked at last week. This church, like I said, is teeming with life, vitality. The church last week was a church that was dead. And you look at the contrast between a live church and a dead church. And what would you want to be known as, right? Now, ironically, on the timeline of church history, there flowed two streams out of Sardis, which we might call the Church of the Reformation. And these two streams that flowed out of this dead church, the Reformation period, the first one is the Church of Philadelphia, to which really there's nothing to rebuke. The other one, sadly, is the Church of Laodicea. Many believe that these two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, represent two last days churches. One is a faithful church and the other one is a lukewarm church. The Church of Laodicea, we're going to learn about it next week, it had all kinds of rebuke because it was lukewarm and they weren't really living for the Lord. They were a compromising church. They were not living like they were supposed to be living. So as we look at these two churches, these two last days churches, I think we can really relate with them. Now, if they are indeed last day's church, now remember they existed back then, but some equate them to the churches of today. We are hopefully, as Christians now, I want to be a part of the church of Philadelphia, not the church of Laodicea. I would rather be called a Philadelphian than a Laodicean, right? Because Philadelphia is on fire for Jesus. These people are in love with the Lord. They're serving the Lord. Laodicea was lukewarm, and it was worldly. It was a worldly church filled with worldly stuff. It was backslidden. And so here was a church, the backslidden church, the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. Jesus says that this church, it was making him sick. Literally, he said, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. That's not a good thing if the Lord of heaven wants to vomit you out of his mouth. Now, let's see what makes this church, though, such a great church. And so that's what we're going to focus in on. Not the church of Laodicea, that'll be next week, but this week, let's focus in on this church and let's aspire to be this kind of Christian or this kind of a church. Now, remember, these were people, normal people like us, that made up the church, just like we make up the church. The church is always, always the people. It's not a building, not an organization. It is the people. And these people were people that Jesus was well pleased with. So I hope that we want to be those kinds of saints. You heard that old song, or when the saints go marching in, right? I want to be in that number. Well, I want to be in this number. And the thing that made this church such a blessing, and we're going to learn about it, is that they were committed to the Lord. They were obedient in their lives, and they served him daily. Look at verse 7, and let's start looking at it. It says, "Unto the church, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia." Now, remember when we said angel could mean a literal angel? It means messenger. It could mean the church or the pastor of that church. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens, no one shuts, and shuts, no one opens." In each one of these letters, in these introductions from Jesus, all of them are unique. And they're fitting to each particular recipient. Now, these things that we're reading about here are telling us about who Jesus is. They're a revelation. So it says, these things says he who is holy and he who is true. So he's revealing himself to this church using the divine to describe himself. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself to the nation of Israel as holy, which means distinct and set apart. Only God is truly holy, not humans. Thomas Brooks, or not even angels. Thomas Brooks said this, "Holiness in angels or humans is but a quality, but in God it is who he is, his very essence, his very nature." So Jesus coming as holy, revealing himself as holy, is tantamount to declaring that he is God, because only God is holy. In the New Testament, he is called Emmanuel. He is called God with us. So Jesus, when we talk about Jesus, let's understand who he is. Let's not misapply his name, or let's not, like if we were looking in the dictionary and it says, who is Jesus? And let's not get a wrong definition. Let's not give to him a wrong definition. Jesus is the incarnation of God. He is God incarnate. He is fully God, yet he is fully man. Now, God, over and over, like I just mentioned, in the Old Testament, is called the Holy One of Israel. We're told his name is holy. Likewise, just like with him, with the Father, everything about Jesus was and is holy. Jesus' life, his character, his words, his actions, his purposes, even his conception. We're told that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So everything about Jesus is holy. You know, I find that people today will use a lot of excuses as to why they are not following Jesus. You start to talk to them about Jesus, and a lot of times they'll bring up instantaneously, well, the church is full of hypocrites. The reason I don't believe in Jesus is because the Christians, you know, the blah, 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 and they still come up with all these things. Or this pastor did this, or this priest did this, and they have all these smoke screens. And I always say, okay, granted, maybe that really happened. However, where in the Bible does it say, come follow my followers? It doesn't say that. Jesus said, come follow me. So I say to them, you tell me where you can find any fault in the character, the nature, the teachings, the actions, anything that Jesus ever said or did, find fault with him, and then tell me why you're not following him and why you're not believing in him. And you know what? No one's ever been able to do that because Jesus lived a perfect, a sinless life. Now, the angel who announced his birth to Mary, we've done the Christmas story 28 times, right? 28 years. And when we talk about the Christmas story, when the angel announces the birth of Jesus, here's what he says: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then he says something very interesting that tells us who Jesus is. So the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God. He's called the Holy One. So Jesus comes and he reveals himself to this church, and he says who he is: he who is holy. And then he says he who is true next. Jesus could say this and have it be true because Jesus said this: I am the truth. So Jesus reveals himself here in a very unique way. He's unique and set apart above every other spiritual leader that has ever existed or ever come on the scene throughout history, because Jesus is the only one that could say he is true. There's no falsehood in anything. The word here means genuine or authentic, real, as opposed to false or fake or counterfeit. So there is one true God, one true Savior of this world. And God has one Son, and his name is Jesus. Now, there's only one Savior, which means there's only one way. There's not two ways to heaven. There's not 10 ways to heaven. There's not 50 ways to heaven. There's not 75 ways to heaven. Jesus is the only way. He is the one road. He's the one door. He's the one Savior. He's the one way. He's the one truth. As opposed to, and in contradistinction to, a myriad of fake and counterfeits and frauds. The pagan world, including these cities where these churches existed, were filled with false, fake, counterfeit gods and goddesses that people worshipped. So that's why Jesus says who he is here, because Philadelphia was full of counterfeit gods. So he says, Jesus says, he who is true. So who are you following today? Who are you following? And what and who are you worshiping? Is it him who is true? Or are you worshiping some fake or some counterfeit? Now, by the way, let's make sure that we have, when we talk about Jesus, let's make sure that we have the correct Jesus, or the Jesus of Scripture, not another Jesus. Paul even talked about some preaching a different Jesus or another Jesus. What do they mean? What did he mean by that? Well, there were people back then that were just saying Jesus was just a prophet, or that Jesus was an emanation of God, many, many emanations away from God. And there were all these lies that were being preached about Jesus. Today, they're still around. The Mormon church says that Jesus is Lucifer's brother, and that God had his own planet, and he had these kids, and one was named Jesus, one was named Lucifer. Just craziness, right? Stuff that the Bible never says. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus and say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And there's all of these people that have they've misdefined Jesus. And then there's people that come along, and this is very popular in our culture today, and they'll say, well, I have my own beliefs. And then you start listening to them, and you're like, doo-doo-doo-doo. You know, they're like, oh, really? That's interesting. Where did you get that from? And where'd you come up with that from? What's the basis of authority for those beliefs? And most importantly, are they true? Or did you just make them up? See, guys, there is absolute truth. Jesus says, I am true. Now, there's all kinds of beliefs today. There's humanism, there's atheism, And almost all of them, what they all do is they deny absolute truth. Well, the Bible does not do that. The Bible says there is absolute truth, and Jesus is the truth. He's the narrow way. Now, there's a broad way, right? All kinds of falsehoods. The Bible, though, is crystal clear on the issue of salvation. Now, I'm glad that God did that. I'm glad that God did not leave salvation kind of this, you know, ambiguous? No, ambiguity, something. Yeah, one of those words. One of those whatever words. And I'm glad that the Lord didn't do that, because the Lord made it very clear what salvation is and how to attain salvation. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, it says that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that name, of course, is Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. No other name, no other organization, none of that. So that means that heaven is not entered by multiple choice. There's one door, there's one way, there's one Savior, and His name is Jesus. Now, if you want to know that what you're believing is true and it's real, it's authentic, then you just have to say, am I trusting in Jesus? Well, if you're trusting in Jesus, then the answer is yes, because Jesus is truth. Now, you might say, well, Joseph, wait a minute. There's millions and millions of people on this planet with other beliefs. They couldn't all be wrong, could they? Yes, they could. Well, they're all sincere. It's possible to be sincere and to be sincerely mistaken. See, deception is the name of the game when it comes to Satan and what he does. You know, there's a saying that's kind of popular today. Well, if everyone's doing it, it must be right. No, it's not. If everyone's doing it or believing it, it has to be true. It has to be right. No, it doesn't. Now remember this, right is right even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it. Truth is, we need to understand this, truth is not subject to polls or to popular opinion. God's kingdom is a theocracy, not a democracy. He rules and He makes the rules. And so truth is not declared to be true because we all voted upon it and we all got the majority of to vote that this means it's true. No, that's not how it works. Truth is truth because God says it's truth. Not because man decides whether or not it's true. He is truth. Even if everyone votes against it. You know what's really, really sad? I read a statistic this week, a Barnea study, that 60%, and he does studies on large numbers across the country of churches or professing believers. He said 60% of professing born-again Christians between the ages of 18 and 39 say that Jesus isn't the only way to salvation, but he's just as equal with Buddha or Muhammad. Which means that 60% of 18 to 39-year-olds are all wet, in case you're in that category. Us old people are going, you guys are all wet, right? That doesn't mean that you're one of them, but it just goes to show you that there's a lot of ignorance, even in the church, when it comes to who Jesus is. A part of that study, same study, said this, that 30% say that Jesus was like any other man and that he sinned like any other man. Now, if you think that Jesus sinned, then we have no hope. The fact of the matter is that Jesus was without sin. He was the Lamb of God who was perfect and sinless and blameless and without blemish, and that's why his death on the cross was able to pay for our sins, because he was without sin. So if you think Jesus he had sin, again, you are not understanding who he was or why he came. But yet there are people that believe that. Now, listen to the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus, though. What does the Word of God say about Jesus? 1 John 5:20 says this, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. And in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Who's Jesus? The true God and eternal life. Revelation 6:10 says, the martyrs that are going to be dying during the tribulation period because they stand for Christ, This is after the rapture of the church. I believe there'll be people getting saved or will be saved. There'll be Jews who come to believe, and then they're going to come under heavy persecution, and many Christians are going to be martyred during the tribulation period. But the martyrs are going to cry out, and they're going to say this: how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true? What does Jesus reveal himself to us here? Holy and true. That's who he is. And that's who we Christians worship. We worship him who is holy and him who is true. Jesus is unique. He is above all gods. He's the name above every name. And so in a world full of falsehood and full of deception and lies, in a world full of religious confusion and relativism, a religious hodgepodge of all kinds of false beliefs, and Jesus warned, he said in Matthew chapter 24, that in the last days, he says, watch out that no one deceives you. There's going to be so much falsehood and so much deception in the last days. We need to know Jesus, who is true, and put our confidence in him. Now that we know that, now we can have a relationship with him who is true. And now that we know Jesus, who is true, and he's our Lord and he's our Savior, and we know him and we're walking with him, you see, we don't need anything else. We don't need anyone else. Only he who is true. And so truth is a person. It is not a system. It is not an organization. My friend Manny on Facebook said to me this week, Joseph, you need to come home to the Catholic Church, and you need to go and confess your sins to a priest and receive the literal body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. And I said, I already know Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. I don't have to go home anywhere. I said, I talked to him this morning. I hung out with him this morning in prayer. I listened to him speak to me through his word. You know, and the thing is my confidence is not in a church or an organization. Please don't say, I go to Calvary Chapel, so therefore I'm going to go to heaven. No. You need to belong to Jesus personally. You need to know him and walk with him and trust in him. And so he reveals himself to us here. Notice also he says about who he is. Notice he says, after he says he was true, he says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. What's he talking about here? This is messianic. He's talking, he's wanting the Jews to understand who he is. He is the Jewish Messiah. Let's understand that this book is very, very Jewish. It's the whole Old Testament. There were 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Messiah not only of Israel, but he's the Messiah of the world. He's Jesus. And so he comes and he has the key of David. There was a promise given to David that David would have on his throne for eternity, someone sitting, and that would be Jesus. And so, he who opens, no one shuts, and who shuts, no one opens. The NIV says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This key speaks of ultimate authority. Jesus has the key. He is the Messiah who was to come from the lineage of David, who would rule and who would reign for eternity. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. He has the key. He's the master with the master key. That's Jesus. And he has the key to open or to shut. And it says what he shuts stays shut. And what he opens stays open. If he shuts it, no one can open it. If he opens it, no one can shut it. So we Christians, now this is what we do. I've done this many times in prayer. I don't know what to do maybe. And I'll say, Lord, I pray that you would open the door or you would close the door so I can know. If you've opened the door, I'll walk through it. If you close the door, then I won't. And I prayed that many, many times. Because I understand that if Jesus opens the door, then no one can shut it. But if he closes the door, no one can open it. So, Lord, that's how I pray. Lord, if you want me to walk through it, then open it. If not, then close it. Now, admittedly, I have seen Christians who have prayed like that who are still reluctant to walk through an open door. The Lord may be opening a door and they prayed it and they asked it and then they don't want to walk through it because they're not walking by faith and they're not really trusting the Lord. Or the opposite. The Lord shuts the door and they're like, bam, 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 banging there. Lord, I let me in. You know, I want to go through this door. And the Lord's like, no, I've closed the door. And the Lord shut the door, but they are so stubborn, they will not take no for an answer. And so they've got this big old, you know, bump on their forehead, whatever. And so as we pray and we seek the Lord, we should be seeking His will. Lord, I want to do Your will. What's Your will for me? If You want to open a door, I'll walk through it. If You want to shut a door, okay, then I won't walk through it. And so our whole thing should be to obey Him and walk where He wants us to walk and not walk or not go where He doesn't want us to go. If He shuts a door, okay, Lord, that's Your will. I am content with Your will over mine even. And so that's important. Now, next we come to the commendations, those things that Jesus is pleased with, and He wants these believers to keep doing them. Now, remember, only two out of the seven churches had no condemnation. This one, the Church of Philadelphia, and Smyrna, the persecuted church. And so the Lord is basically saying, look, I'm giving you an A for your grade. You're stellar. You're doing fantastic. Look at verse 8. And so He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So He commends them for these things. And I love this because He tells each one of the churches the same exact thing. I know your works. And He says that to us. He knows our works corporately as a church, but He also knows our works individually. I know your works, Jesus says. In other words, He's watching our lives. Jesus is watching our lives every single day, every minute, 24/7. He's watching our lives. He's watching our decisions. He's watching our choices. He's watching and listening to our good words. And He's listening to our bad words. I confess this to the first service, but you know, I try not to cuss. I really try hard never to cuss. But I can tell you, I have a cuss word, my go-to cuss word. I don't like it. I don't like when I say it. Usually when I say it, I regret it the second I say it. But I was hunting this last week, me and my son-in-law, Zach. And we had snuck up on these antelope, kind of close, well, 282 yards, and he ranged it. And he goes, get your shooting sticks. And I put my shooting sticks down, and I'm hiding behind a cactus, and I'm kneeling down, which is not a good way to shoot. But that's the only way I have to shoot. So I'm kneeling down, and I get my gun up there, and one of the arms of the shooting stick collapses. And so I said, dang it. But I said the other word, damn it, you know. So that's my bad word. And so my son-in-law told me, you said a bad word, you know, right away. I go, be quiet, I'm trying to kill an antelope here, you know. And so anyway, that's what when I blow it, I usually say that. And I don't like that I say that. But you know, the Lord hears our words. He sees everything. He sees our good deeds. He sees our bad deeds. He knows everything about us. And someday soon, like we read a little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to meet Jesus face to face. We're going to have a talk with Him. And we're going to give an accounting of all that we have done in this life. It's all on record, whether good or bad. And you know, that's one thing that we Christians need to realize. We too are going to give an account of our lives. Now, we're not going to lose our salvation. We're saved because of the grace of God and because of what Christ has done. But we're going to be rewarded, or we're going to suffer loss of rewards based upon how we live our Christian lives. Now, everything that we do every day, I believe, is entered into a record book, the record of your life. So we're making entries all the time. So Jesus knew this church intimately. And the Lord had blessed this church. And He says, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. What is He talking about here? Many believe that this church represents the period of time from 1750 all the way to the day that Christ comes back. This is the last day's church. That church and Laodicea. Now, the idea of this open door, many believe, is twofold. One, many believe that this is coincides with the missionary movement that has characterized this period of church history. This period of church history, there has been a huge missionary push to bring the message of the gospel to the world. And it's an open door that the Lord has opened for the gospel to spread throughout the world. And there have been all kinds of missions movements that have happened during this time. Men and women of God who have a passion for the Great Commission to go into all the parts of the world and to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. There were the Moravians and men like William Carey and Wesley and Whitfield and men like Adoniram Judson and Charles Finney and David Livingston and Jonathan Goforth and Jim Elliot and multitudes of other missionaries that have gone out into different parts of the world to bring the message of the gospel. They have been fulfilling the Great Commission. The Lord has opened a door for the gospel to be spread. Right now, because of technology, it's amazing that the gospel is being spread around the world because of the internet. Now, the internet's full of garbage, but it can also be used for the glory of God. And so the internet can go into countries where it is illegal to literally go in as a physical missionary and preach the gospel so they can watch teachings on the internet. We've had people from other countries watch our teachings here that we're doing like right now on Sunday morning. And so sometimes we'll get these, you know, hey, I've been listening to you. I heard a guy talk to a guy from Africa who's like, I listen to your teachings all the time and I love them. And it's just helping me to grow. So you can reach people with the gospel, but there's missionaries doing this, literally going into, we just found out because of the big blunder of Joe Biden, what happened in Afghanistan. But a lot of the people that were in Afghanistan were Christian missionaries. They were literally there, you know, I mean, putting it all on the line, risking life and limb to bring the gospel to a Muslim country. And in Islam, in many of those countries, it's against the law to convert a person from Islam to Christianity. And if you do convert, you die, the person that got converted will die, and the person who did the converting or was an instrument in that, a missionary, they'll kill you. So these people are there bringing the message of the gospel. So he says, look, I've set before you an open door, and you've walked through it, and you're making a difference. And so I thank the Lord for all the faithful saints who have obeyed the Great Commission. But I tell you guys, we too have a Great Commission. When Jesus was giving his instructions to his apostles, he said, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Our Jerusalem is our mission field. Maybe we're here in Silver City. This is where the Lord has us. Well, look around you. There is a mission field around you. There are lots of lost people here. There's tons of problems with alcohol and drugs and abuse and all. I mean, there's cults everywhere. We need to reach people with the message of the gospel. This is our responsibility. So he's telling this church, look, I've opened a door for you to bring the message and you're doing it. Great job. And so, you know, that's what we need to be thankful for, that the Lord has opened this door. Now, I believe that the Lord wants everybody to know. And it's because of these people going around the world and bringing the message of the gospel. When you look later on in the book of Revelation, it's really cool. You see people there from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language, China, Japan, India, Africa, Russia, Korea, you know, South America, you know, North America, Canada, all over the place, wherever you want to say it. The islands, out in the oceans, there are people going to be there from all over. Why is that? Because the message went out. And people believed and they got saved. They trusted in Christ. And I believe that God wants everyone to know. He's not willing or wanting anyone to perish. Will people perish? Yes, because they reject the message of the gospel. But I know the Lord wants them to have that chance. So here was this church that was walking through this open door. Even though they had little strength. I often feel that way. Lord, I have such little strength. Lord, give me strength. You know, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, Jesus said, you can move a mountain. It doesn't take a lot. And so here's this church that had these really great qualities. And they had a couple of really, really great qualities here, I think that Jesus commends them for, that are something that we should aspire to. Two qualities. Number one, first he says, you have kept my word. He tells them, he commends them, you have kept my word. And secondly, he says, you have not denied my name. What does that mean, you have kept my word? Well, summarized in one word, obedience. Here was a church that was obedient to the word of God. It was a church that made the Bible a priority. They studied it, they practiced it, they lived it out. They were careful to be doers of it, not just hearers only. And I hope that we can make that same confession as Christians, that we have kept his word. We have not denied his name. Can you say that? The word kept here means to hold fast, to observe, to guard carefully, attend, take care of. My long-term goal as a pastor from a long time ago, it's still the same, has always been to keep the main thing the main thing. And what I mean by that is this, that we do not deviate from, we do not turn away from the Word of God. We do not make detours. You know, there's so many ways you can get detoured away from the teaching of the Word of God. You have kept my Word. How do we keep His Word? We stay in it. We study it. We apply it. We live it. Keeping the main thing the main thing. But there's so many detours and you know, some new experience over here, you know, in the church, or some wind of doctrine over there in the church, and people running here and there, you know, and or else some new cause, and there's a social gospel, and we need to jump on the board with Black Lives Matter, and it's all these young pastors doing all these crazy things, and we need to hold on to and hold fast and guard the Word of God. His Word is to remain to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path daily. So as long as I'm here as a pastor, by the grace of God, we're going to study the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we will endeavor to do that. We've already gone through the whole Bible once, and now we're going through it a second time. I know pastors that have taught through the Bible like 5 or 6 times already. They must talk really fast. And so, you know, I don't know how they do it. But anyway, we're to hold fast, and we're to keep the Word of God a priority with a strong emphasis on being doers of the Word and obedience. Now, this church was blessed too because they had their priorities in order. He says, neither did they deny his name. Here was a church that was not ashamed to say, you know what? Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's Jesus' Savior. And even if it cost them through persecution, and even if it wasn't popular, you know, here's what's crazy. We should never be afraid to stand up for the name of Jesus and stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus. But often, here's the thing, we get tempted to deny Jesus' name and to cower under the pressure of secular humanism or political correctness because people don't like it. A lot of you that are college students, if you're here, you know, one of the things that happens in colleges, a lot of professors are atheistic and they're anti-Christ, they're anti-Christian, they're anti-Bible, and they attack Christians. They try to embarrass them, try to make them cower and not talk about the Lord, try to mock them. And so we might be tempted to deny the name of Jesus at school. You might be tempted to deny the name of Jesus at work. Right now, a lot of people are being put on the spot because they're saying, look, you either get this shot or you're out of here. And they're like, you know what? I have personal convictions that I don't want to get that shot because I feel like it, whatever, for whatever reason, they feel like it's not a good thing. And so they're Christians and they have convictions. So now a lot of them are having to stand up. I talked to this lady last night on the phone, and she was asking me if we give out, you know, religious exemptions or whatever. And she had already written her own. And she said, you know what? I finally came to the point where I had to realize I've got to stand for my faith, even if it costs me my job. I can't deny Jesus. And so she stood. And so let's see what happens. I said, I'd be praying for her. But you see, we're in a place right now when you can get tempted to compromise. Well, what if I lose my job and I can't? The Lord's the one that takes care of you. Don't freak out about that. But we might get tempted to compromise the name of Jesus in our family, amongst our family. Oh, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to think I'm a Jesus freak. Or our friends, you know, they're going to disown me. Are we making a stand for Jesus? Or are we more interested in being popular and accepted by people? See, we can deny the name of Jesus by hiding our light, by hiding under a bowl. It's under a bowl and not shining it because we're fearful. We can deny Jesus' name when we claim to be his, and yet we deny him by our lifestyle or by our actions or by our compromising or our behavior or our foul language or whatever, or our stinky attitudes. We can be a poor witness and we're denying the Lord. Jesus said, you remember this, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father and before the angels. But if you will acknowledge me or confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and before the angels. It's also of note that during this period of time, you know, there have been, and this Jesus said would happen in the last days, many false Christs and false religions would spring up. I read a statistic that in the United States today, by Christian definition, and that is by them denying something about Jesus or his deity, that there are some 5,000 plus cults in the United States today. Satan's a fisher of men too. And so he's out there fishing, trying to destroy souls. But to deny that Jesus is God, it's to deny his name. And that's what's the defining mark of a cult? They deny or misrepresent the name of Jesus. And yet cultists can be very nice and very good people, and they can be deceived, sincere, and be sincerely deceived, and then they become deceivers. But you cannot go to heaven without trusting in Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible. Look at verse 9. And so we see in verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, this is pretty heavy. Jesus gives these faithful believers an assurance and a promise, and he tells them, there will come a day when all the enemies of Christ, or the enemies of the church, all those deniers, all those persecutors, they will have to bow and acknowledge not only that Jesus is Lord, but that acknowledge that Jesus has loved us, the church. Two times, the term synagogue of Satan is used. It's used for the church in the church of Smyrna and now in the church of Philadelphia. See, the early church suffered a lot of persecution, and some of it came, sadly, from the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. They were Jews in name only, but they were not of the faith. They didn't believe in their own Messiah. And so Jesus calls them, interestingly enough, the synagogue of Satan. Folks, you know, whenever a person or a group of people is against God or against the gospel or against Jesus, from God's perspective, they are a synagogue of Satan. And there's lots of them around. I was talking to a fellow yesterday, and we were talking about Islam. And one of the things that Islam denies is they deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They deny that Jesus died on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So they deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They say Allah or God had no son. So they're obviously from the get-go, there's a big problem and a big difference. It's not the same. Islam and Christianity are not the same because they deny Jesus. But so there's a lot of this that goes on, but you know, and they're some of the worst persecutors of Christians in their countries. And if you convert to Christianity, they will, like I said earlier, they'll kill you and the messenger. But it's not just them, it's Hinduism and Buddhism and a myriad of others. They're all the synagogue of Satan because they deny Jesus Christ and they are in love or in line with Satan and his message, which is a denial of Jesus as Savior. And they're rebelling against God. Now, someday, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. In the millennial kingdom, the bride of Christ will rule and reign with Jesus. And it says here that the enemies will come and bow before us. That's interesting that he tells us that. That kind of makes me uncomfortable, right? Because to me, it's like, no, bow before the Lord. But he's saying, look, you are the ones that have believed in me. You're the bride of Christ. And so he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Pretty heavy. And so a person is going to bow. Somebody's going to bow either now or someone's going to bow later. Everybody's going to get to bow. But look at this next verse. This is my favorite one. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is an amazing verse, and a lot of us who are hold to the pre-trib rapture belief system, we look at verse 10, along with several other verses in the New Testament, and this is a promise that the faithful saints of the last days will not have to go through the hour of trial that will come, notice, upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I believe this is speaking about the last 7-year tribulation. And we're going to study about it when we get to chapters 6 through 19. What is actually going to be coming on this planet soon. Unimaginable horror is going to come upon this planet. It'll make COVID look like child's play. Daniel calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, where God will bring his judgments upon this earth and its unbelieving inhabitants. The judgment is not for Christians. The punishment is not for Christians. So we have here this promise that we will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of Jesus rescuing us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 speaks of us being taken out of the way of lawlessness, which when that happens, there is no more restrainer of evil. And many believe that when the church is taken, all hell will break loose on this earth because Satan will have nothing to hold him back. Jesus made an amazing promise. One of my favorite in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, after he tells us all of the things that are going to be coming upon the world, all these horrible events, earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars and people dying, the earth burning, all these things happening. And then Jesus says this, at the end of that he says, and he teaches us, he says, always be on the watch. And then he says, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you will be able to stand before the Son of Man. The word escape means to vanish or to flee out of. John the Baptist, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's a wrath that's coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, we will be caught up, that the church, the believers, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's the Greek word harpazo. It's the Latin word rapturos. That's where we get the word rapture from. It means to seize or to snatch out. And so the Lord says he's going to come back and he's going to seize or snatch out of the world his church. And thus we will be spared from his wrath or from the judgment. Just like Enoch. Enoch was taken up and then the judgment came. Noah was spared from the wrath or the judgment. He was protected. Same thing with Lot. God has always spared and always delivered his people from his judgments. And you see the word in verse 10, the word kept or keep, right? See that word? That word's an important word. It means to be preserved outside of the sphere of something. Not kept in or through it, but to be preserved, not to be preserved through something, as the post-tribbles try to teach. The post-tribbles will say, well, the Lord will just keep us through the whole tribulation. We're going to have to go through it, but God's going to protect us. But that's not what this word kept means. It means to be kept from or to be kept out of the what is coming upon the world, the hour of testing, the hour of trial. We will be kept from it. And from means positionally removed. And the is in the definite article in the Greek. It means the hour of trial or the tribulation, the great tribulation, that hour of time or that special trial that is coming on a worldwide scale. This was not just talking to the Church of Philadelphia and it's going to be bad around where you live. It's worldwide, and that's the Great Tribulation. I don't know about you guys, but I hear a lot today about the Antichrist. Everyone's like, who's the Antichrist? Who's the Antichrist? Is it this person? Is it this person? Is it that person? And we're always kind of wondering who it might be. But you know what? We're not to be looking for the Antichrist. We, as believers, are to be looking up. Lift up your heads because Jesus, our Christ, the Messiah, is coming, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So I don't care who the Antichrist is. I hope that we're not here to even see that. Who cares who he is? Now, if you're not a believer or you're a backslidden Christian and you're lukewarm, then you might want to worry about it. But we don't have to worry about it if we're walking with the Lord. You know, we need to get right. Years and years ago when I was a young Christian, it was kind of a popular saying back then. You need to get right or get left. you know? And if you are left, how can you possibly be right? You know, so sort of a brain teaser. Look at verse 11. And so verse 11, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." We have the promise of the Lord's coming. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." The Bible teaches the imminent coming of Jesus, that it could be at any time, it could be at any day or at any moment, and that it's going to be a surprise. Last week he told the church that he's coming like a thief. And we know that Jesus is going to come when we don't expect him. And so these words mean that he's coming as a surprise. I'm coming suddenly. I'm coming quickly. That's the blessed hope. So in light of that great truth, how should we be living? He tells us, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Keep living for the Lord so you can be rewarded on that day. Now, it's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy being a follower in this dark, corrupt world. I suggest it gets a little easier if you never watch the news. But anyway, it's kind of good to know what's going on. But it's pretty depressing watching the news, and it angers me sometimes, just all the insanity. But with Jesus' help, we're going to make it to the finish line, and we need to hold fast. It means hold on and keep on holding on. Hold fast. Don't let go. Keep serving the Lord, and you will be rewarded with a crown of faithfulness. And so Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. And that should encourage all of us to hold fast, because we know that we are closer now. Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. Today is August 29, 2021. He is closer now than he's ever been. Look at verse 12 as we finish this off. We finish verse 12 and verse 13. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Now, this is cool because this is a promise to those who believe and those who overcome. Now, remember, Philadelphia was nicknamed Little Athens, right? I said that earlier. They had all these temples. Well, when that big earthquake hit, a bunch of the temples fell, and they had big pillars, and they fell over. And then the people were going in and out, in and out, in and out. But he says, you know, he's going to make us a pillar in his kingdom. Not a pillar that's going to topple. Now, some of these people, I found out that in that city, some of the people, that rich people, had names on these pillars. But notice what he says about us and what we're going to be in his kingdom. "He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." You see, they were having to go out and in and out because they were afraid. There was shaking happening. He goes, "Not you guys. You shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So we're going to be having the name of the Lord. You know, I grew up in a family where my dad is named Joseph. He was Joseph Donald. I'm Joseph Dean. His dad was named Joseph. I have a son named Joseph. I have a nephew named Joseph. There's Josephs everywhere. You know, we have our name of our father, but this here, he's telling us that he's going to put his name on us. How cool is that? We're going to have his name, and then we're going to have Jesus' new name, whatever that is, which means we're going to be his property, and we will be his permanently forever. Now, down here on earth, meanwhile, they're not going to be getting names. They're going to be getting numbers called the mark of the beast. They're going to be getting their heads lopped off who refuse the mark of the beast. There will be turmoil, there will be tsunamis, there will be earthquakes, there will be famines and fires. Real global warming is coming. Fires all over the earth. Meteor showers, pestilences. You know, COVID-19, COVID-22, 23, 29, whatever. Diseases, plagues, bloody water, mass deaths on the earth. That's what's coming. So where do you want to be? I want to be in heaven. I don't want to be here. I want to be faithful. So he says to us in closing, "He who has an ear," is that you? Are you listening? "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If the Lord has been speaking to you that you need to get ready, you need to get right today, I encourage you to do so. Give your life to Christ today. There'll be some people in the prayer room. You can go in there and say, man, I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to surrender my life to Christ. I want to get born again. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. If you're a backslidden Christian, go in there and say, I have been a prodigal son, and today I'm coming home, and I want to recommit my life to Christ. Jesus is salvation. I want to put this little quote on the end, just to end with this. When God sends you a wake-up call, don't hit the snooze button and roll over and keep on sleeping spiritually. Wake up, get up, turn from sin, and repent. Quit walking in darkness and begin walking in the light. I put that on my Facebook page this morning. I woke up and I was inspired to put that on my Facebook page, but I also was inspired to share that with you. We need to wake up. The hour, the time is short, and we need to get our lives right with the Lord and be living for the Lord so that when He comes back, we will be found faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for the promise to those that would be faithful, they would be kept from the hour of trial coming upon the world. And I thank You, Lord, that there is a remnant, always a remnant of believers that are faithful to You. May we be in this room part of that remnant that loves You, that obeys You, that does not deny Your name, that is not ashamed of Your name, but that lives Your name everywhere we go. Lord, and forgive us for the times we have been, where we have failed, and we haven't represented You, or we haven't shined the light, or we've been ashamed, or we've been worried about being popular. Forgive us. Lord, help us to be more bold now than ever before and more vocal now to this lost world than ever before, because they all need Jesus. And may we be Your vocal spokesmen and women. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one last song. Have a nice lunch.